Along here. There we go. One more. All right. Now, today we're going to continue to examine, as I mentioned earlier, the first sermon ever preached for the Christian faith. I think it's a marvelous one, and it's a biblical one, and I've always tried to pattern my preaching after Peter's message here. And I believe God recorded this in the Bible. He put it in there, not only for every preacher to examine his own messages by it, but for the congregation to examine anyone who stands up in the name of the Lord to preach, whether or not the Holy Spirit is speaking through him, because of the fact that if he is, then he will follow very similar these concepts that Peter had done. So a great question to ask at this point is, what is biblical preaching? Is it the art of just being able to use words to be a word crafter? Is it the ability to alliterate? If you notice, I always try to alliterate in here. I think that's a disease of some preachers, but that's mine. And then is it the power and strength of the voice, using the voice and how we modulate and so forth? The answer is no. But of course, all those things do help as preaching aids in delivering a message so people will want to hear and not fall asleep in the process of what you're talking about to them. But I like what Dr. Haddon Robinson, he's a great modern theologian today, he once put it into words, what is real, true biblical preaching. He said, preaching is the living process that involves the preacher and the hearer. In other words, it's more than just sitting and listening to a political message or somebody standing up on a soapbox. It's a process that the preacher is communicating the ever-living word of God to the hearer, and in that, a living process of action begins to take place between the two. And I believe that's true. In our text, Peter found that preaching was also the instrument of God to redeem men. It's probably the greatest instrument of God for the last 2,000 years. And Paul the Apostle wrote by divine leading in Romans 10, 13 to 15, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So we see the Bible reveals that God has chosen through human personality, and not just the preacher who might stand up before you, but every one of us who are believers in Christ, God has chosen to use you to be his or her spokesman or spokeswoman for the gospel. And God wants to communicate his divine truths to believers and unbelievers alike through us, as the body of Christ. So let's watch the visual Bible right now. You can have your Bible open or in the back side of the sheet here. You can follow along right there, because the visual Bible is going to speak just the words of the New Testament in the New NIV. Possibly some of the words will be a bit different because the NIV has been updated since the film has been done, but it's only in a few areas there, so you'll be able to listen and read on. Let's take a look with it right now.
What does this mean?
Some, however, made fun of them and said,
they have had too much wine.
Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd.
Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke.
The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls
on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs,
which God did among you
through him, as you yourselves know.
This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him,
I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken.
Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day.
But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne.
Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay.
God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear.
For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles,
Brothers, what shall we do?
Peter replied,
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.
Okay. Father, we thank you for the visualization of your word that adds so much to us in understanding and seeing with our eyes and hearing with our ears. And I pray this message this morning will touch every heart who's here in the assembly. And Lord, those who will hear by recording in days ahead, I pray that if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, that you will bring them to that realization as you did on the day of Pentecost for those 3,000 people who responded to Peter's message. I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we begin my message examining Peter's message, as I mentioned there, I find that Peter's message was really quite simple and direct. And like many preachers, he had a three-point message. And here's his message. He first identified Jesus Christ and authenticated him as God's Messiah by the wonder, by the miracles, by the signs that he performed. Second of all, Peter presented Jesus Christ as accountable to be the Messiah by the very word of God. He went back to the Old Testament. He went to the book of Psalms, that a portion was written by King David. And he showed from the Old Testament how God prophesied that the Messiah would die and be raised from the dead. This was something the Jews could not comprehend, and yet it was written in their own scripture. And then number three, Peter goes to show how Jesus Christ was attested to by his walk, by the very life that he lived, the things that he did, and how he lived an impeccable, perfect life that was accountable to the Father, where the Father could say, in him I am well pleased. And so Peter cited these three proofs, and that was indeed the first Christian sermon. Now, as we listen to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 38, just presented by the visual Bible here, it'd be good for us to categorize what constitutes a true biblical preaching message. And I believe we see in Peter's message, and we should see in any preaching today, although it'll vary how it's presented, these five important ingredients in a biblical message should contain that which God approves with his blessing. Now, Peter's sermon, again, was designed not by Peter. Peter didn't sit down and write it all out a week before. This was designed by the Spirit of God so that these points would be presented to the people to consider in their acceptance of Christ as their Messiah. So, what constitutes good biblical preaching? Here's five things. Number one, a declaration that makes people conscious of God. What's the point of having any preaching or speaking in the name of Jesus unless you're going to bring people to a consciousness of God? You know, I have visited many churches, and before, when I retired, Ursula and I had visited for about 8 months, I believe it was, all the various churches in town. And I'm not going to ridicule them in any way, but as a pastor, I could evaluate the pastoral messages. And I want you to tell you that I didn't hear one that brought me into a consciousness of God. I learned in some cases how to fly fish. I learned in one case how to golf. Another one, I learned how to make handbags, things like this. Well, you know, who cares to hear about that? We want to hear the Bible, what God has to say, and not just little snippets from the Bible. Have you ever seen that? You get little snippets, a verse here and a verse there, but it has no context. We do what we call studying the scripture expositorily. We're going to go through the whole book of Acts. So you're going to be there. You're going to be with the people in the first century. You're going to experience what they experienced. You're going to understand what they understood. You're going to understand how it applied to them. And that's the job of the preacher, to make it apply to you in the 21st century. So to bring people to a consciousness of God. Number two, a declaration that opens and explains the Bible in clear, understandable, and practical terms. What is the point of preaching unless you understand what is written there? And so that's the work of a good biblical preacher. Number three, a declaration that faithfully communicates God's good news gospel to modern minds. We've got to apply the fact that Christ died for sins to people today. Why do they need that? You know, as horrible as this Sandy Hook, Connecticut massacre of these little first graders was, it's a perfect opportunity for Christians to launch into the reasons behind why it happened. It happened because there's no fear of God in our young people anymore today. You and I grew up with a fear of God, whether you were a Christian or not, because our society was based on Christian principles, the Ten Commandments. We were learned, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, you know, the whole gamut of that. And we also learned that there's coming a day of judgment when God is going to judge the unrighteous and he will send them to a place called hell. We don't hear hell preaching anymore in our churches. We don't hear anything at all in the growing up of our children. What are we giving our children today? We're giving them for Christmas these computer games where they can kill each other. They're learning how to viciously destroy human life. Don't you wonder why there's no sensitivity to death or to anything of that nature there? We have raised a generation that we're only beginning to see the fruit of it now in society. And so we need to faithfully communicate God's good news gospel that we are sinners and we're on our way to hell. And until and unless you are saved from your sins, you will perish for all eternity in the flames of the lake of fire. Where do you hear that? Our kids need to hear that too. It's important. Number four, a declaration shows the relevancy of the Bible to human life and contemporary situations. We're going to do that, and I hopefully have done that in the preaching that I've given you so far, is that I want to show how contemporary the Bible is. It's not some old ancient book that you open in the cover and blow the dust off of it. It's something that applies to every human life, every contemporary situation of any age and time period. Number five, it should be a declaration that is given to sincerely and zealously persuade men. I'll tell you, if the preacher isn't fired up about the message he has, he better just fold up his book and go away. I better be excited about what I'm talking to you about and excited about what it does for me and what it can do for you. Otherwise, what good is it to me and how can we even respond to it? And number six, a declaration that offers a sure and certain hope of total forgiveness for every sinner who repents. There is no sinner who is beyond the forgiveness of God unless life has left that person's body. And until life, the last breath is drawn, God saves sinners such as you and I. And every one of you who's been saved from your sins, you know in your heart that there's someone out there that's better than you that isn't saved. So why did God save you? We can't answer that. But all we can say is, thank God he did save you and he did save me. And therefore, if he could save us, he can save our neighbor across the street. He can save that obnoxious person you work with. He can save all the different people in society. And that's what Peter did. Peter's message contained all six of these things here, and it constituted a good and solid message of preaching. Now, of course, every preaching has to be summarized. We've got to come to a conclusion. You know, sometimes I've watched preachers, they get going and they don't know how to stop. They don't know where to end, so they just keep going until they run out of breath. That's it. That's the last thing they do. Well, God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to understand that we've got to find our points, put them together, present them, and then have a summary, a main message and point. Now, that's what Peter did in Acts 2, verse 36. Notice what it says. He uses that beautiful word. He says, therefore, based on everything I've just spoken, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. Messiah means the Christ, but literally the text says Messiah. So the important thing we have to see there is that that was his summary. And in the same way, we need to do that. Now, I've given you a picture here. It's a little bright. I hope you can see it. This is Herod's temple in the first century. What a beautiful, magnificent thing it was. This is the inner part, of course. But out here on this side and over here on this side is what is called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed to come in to Herod's temple, but they couldn't go any further than this. They couldn't go into the holy place here, and they couldn't go on this side here. They're only allowed here and around on here. But that was an area that historians say could hold 10,000 people. Can you imagine that? That's how big it was. So all the people who were gathered there on the day of Pentecost, there had to be literally thousands. If 3,000 were saved, there might have been 5,000 or 6,000 people who were all there. And when Peter made that and said, therefore, let all Israel be assured that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, boy, that struck home to every listening heart. And the Bible later tells us in verse 41, 3,000 were saved that day. The Spirit of God struck their hearts with a conviction, with a guilt of sin, and a call to repent. And they did. And they cried out and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And it's not what you must do. It's you must believe what Christ has done for them. So let's take a look at Peter's message now and break it down and learn some great important things. All right. Number one, Jesus Christ, Peter said, was authenticated by wonder. I give you a sub point here. The emphasis is on Christ's fantastic performance. Look at verse 22. Who was he speaking to? He said, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Now, before this, he recognized that there were scoffers there. They saw these people who had come out from the upper room, and they were all raising their hands, praising God in different languages. And, of course, to someone who didn't understand the language, it was gibberish. And as a result of that, they thought they were stumbling around and drunk. So Peter says, nope. They are not drunkards. And he turned away the scoffers in the process. And he zeroed in his message on fellow Israelites. And that's important. Now, you see, preaching the gospel, you'll find in the first century as it began, was always first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That's what Paul said in Romans 1:16. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of what? Everyone. Jew and Gentile who believe, but it first must be delivered to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Now, why was that? You know, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Because God first called Israel as a nation and utilized them to preserve the written word of God down through the centuries so it could be presented to you and me and everyone else for the gospel and fulfilling it. So the Jew was God's instrument. And God was thankful for the Jews. Even though they were disobedient, he still said, I'm going to come to you first with the gospel. Not to exclude anyone, because everyone who believes will be a part of that. And in Acts 13:46, though, a sad thing happened. Paul, when preaching first to the Jews, and then it says there, he said, I first had to go and bring the gospel to the Jews. But now that you reject it, I'm turning to the Gentiles. So what was he saying? He's never going to preach to the Jew again? No. He was saying, my emphasis was first to the Jew, and now my emphasis is going to be to the Gentiles. Not to exclude the Jew, but the main emphasis is going to be to the Gentile, because the Gentiles are going to respond. So in Acts 2, verse 22, the next thing he does, he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. Notice that Paul appeals to the fact that the Messiah that was going to come, he would not appear as a woman. Not that there was anything wrong with being a woman, but the Bible did say he would appear as a man. And that was important because Jesus was that man. We find this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. I guess it's leaning over the scripture there. Shouldn't do that. But anyway, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, verse 6 tells us, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. So Jesus' humanity was first authenticated in the fact that God said he was sending a man who would be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Jesus fulfilled that aspect in his humanity here. And indeed, he fully exhibited what kind of a man he would be. He was a man totally yielded to God. And in so yielding, God proved his divinity by working through him in signs and wonders and mighty works. All of these things were the identification of it. And so that's what Peter appealed to for the first century Jew. So important as it was, even John the Apostle utilized the teaching truth in his entire gospel when he wrote this. He said, but these signs, that's what he's referring to, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Peter's emphasis was that Christ was and fulfilled a fantastic performance of God's miraculous miracles. And there was no one else on earth then, before, or after who could do these things. John, of course, enumerated on that in his gospel. And he brings forth seven miracles. In Acts 2:22, it said that he would be attested to or credited by God by the miracles. What were these miracles? Changing water into wine, John chapter 2. Healing the nobleman's son, John chapter 4. Healing the helpless man, John 5. Feeding the 5,000, John 6. Walking on the water. Healing the man born blind, John 9. And raising Lazarus from the dead, John 11. All of these things were his credentials. Absolutely indisputable credentials for every generation, not just the first century. No one today can say that the miracles Christ performed that are written down in the Word of God are false. And no one can say it was a fairy tale, because it's been attested to by hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the first century, and many of them, upwards of 1,000 or more, who saw him when he was raised from the dead in resurrection life. For 40 days when Jesus walked the earth, 500 saw him all at once performing miracles. All his disciples saw the resurrected living Christ. You know, if you went to a court of law, and you needed this type of evidence, circumstantial evidence, a court of law today would convict someone based upon the circumstantial evidence that is found that Jesus indeed performed the miracles that were there. So no one can say, honestly, and you should be proud of this in your Christian life, no one can say to you, well, that's all just something written down and no one knows the truth. Yes, it is. It's the truth and it's been written down for us. So Peter revealed God's power through Christ yielded humanity. He healed the sick, little children as well. And the point being, Peter appeals first of all to the certification of the miraculous through Jesus. Now, even to this day, God wants to communicate this factor to you, to me, through the life of Jesus as we read about him in the Gospels, that he was an obedient man, that he was a sovereign and special. Power of God was upon him because of that. So Peter's sermon begins with this and confirms the fact without a doubt. He was the infinite God-man. He was and is the Messiah himself. Well, Peter goes on, and here's the second point, or second sub-point, and he talks about the final proof. Look at verse 24, Acts 2:24. Peter says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." This word agony in the Greek is a word that also means fear, the fright of death. Everyone fears death. We hear people who say they don't fear death. I had a little incident when I came out of the hospital the night after when I couldn't breathe because of circumstances I was in with the nerve block in my neck and things. And I lay down in the bed to go to sleep, and all of a sudden my breath was gone. I couldn't breathe. I struggled for breath. I was ready to pass out. And I cried out to Ursula. I said, "Ursula, please take me to the hospital. I can't breathe." And I struggled to get just the little bits of breath. Thankfully, the hospital was able to deal with that, and everything is better now because I'm standing before you. But the important thing is I never experienced anything like that. I had a fear of death. I had a fear that I was going to just die without being able to breathe, and it created tremendous anxiety in me, and I think this anxiety is still in me. Every time I might have a little shortness of breath, my body just instantly goes, So I'm fearing death. So that's something all of us have to some degree that's there. But Peter stresses that the resurrection was the final proof that no one need fear death, because beyond death for the believer in Jesus Christ is the presence of God. You know, Paul later said, we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful, Vic? You don't have to worry that any day now that the Lord is going to call you home or me home or any of us home. But we'll close our eyes in this life, but we'll instantly open them in the presence of God. And that'll be in the blinking and twinkling of an eye. Yes.
Did you get a message?
Not yet. But I'm ready. I almost thought I had a message that night. All right. To the early church now, the resurrection was paramount. How paramount is the resurrection to the church today? Maybe once a year on Easter, they'll have a resurrection message, and then they'll roll some Easter eggs around on the lawn, and that'll be about it. No one ever will even talk about the resurrection. But that is the truth that gives you might and power and strength to not fear death, whether you go out on the mission field, whether you're in harm's way, whether you're in a hospital bed or an emergency ward. You know that God is with you and that you will not suffer loss. And so that's what Peter was really saying here. He preached the resurrection, and he did it in a unique way, not by opinion, but by experience. And this was a twofold experience for Peter. We don't have the twofold, we have onefold. But the twofold was, number one, when Christ rose from the dead, the Bible tells us he first appeared unto Peter. Take a look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So Peter saw the resurrected living Christ come forth from the grave. But then he also experienced the resurrected Christ in the new life that God gave him and gives to every believer in Christ. You and I, if you're a believer today, you have resurrection life. That means you're never going to die. Oh, the old body's going to fade away and fall away. We know that. But the life that was put in you the moment you were saved, a new heart and a new life, You are going to live in that for all eternity with a brand new body on resurrection day. So we are living already in a resurrection life, and that's why Peter could get up with such excitement and talk about that. And this brings us to an interesting truth also here, that one cannot effectively preach the resurrection unless he or she has experienced that. We have a lot of people who are religious teachers and pastors and things like that, but they've never been saved. And they can preach all they want the Bible, but it will go nowhere because of the fact that they are not living the resurrection life. So Peter proceeds to show them that the Messiah's death was not something that caught God unawares. God didn't say, "Oh my, they're going to crucify my son. I've got to do something about that." God didn't say that. You know why? Because God planned it before. Look at Acts 2:23. This man, Peter says, was handed over to you. How? By God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God's the one who sent him and set him here. Oh, yes, the process of humanity took over, but it was only by God's permission. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Boy, that was some message. You know, Peter could have been thrown over the wall for that one. The Jews could have all rioted and come and just strangled him for that. So Peter was not fearful of his own death. He was going to tell him the truth. Those Jews nailed Jesus to the cross, although the Gentiles helped them in doing that. And here's proof, Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 27. He said, "Listen, David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, and you will not let your Holy One see decay.'" It's all different kinds of opinions about this quote that Peter had taken from the Old Testament. And it was actually taken here from Psalm 16, 8 to 11. Let me put that up on the screen and you can see that. These are the exact words here. But was David talking about himself? And the answer is no, because Peter later said, David is still in a tomb. David is in his grave. His body suffered decay. So who's speaking? David was speaking by divine inspiration. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-resurrected living Christ, speaking to his Father in heaven of what was going to go on. And so Christ's death on the cross was no emergency measure as he was delivered up. But Peter boldly said, "It was you who nailed him to the cross." You know, over the years, I've heard many religious leaders try to absolve the Jews of nailing Christ to the cross. They feel that makes it difficult to reach them for Christ. I don't know about you. Peter didn't have any problem reaching the Jews in his day. 3,000 of them were saved when he identified that they nailed him to the cross. Now, this doesn't make the Jew any worse than the Gentile. It doesn't make any Jew today a very bad person. It's a fact. The Jewish people nailed Christ to the cross through the help of the Gentiles. But Jesus went to the cross willingly for the sins of the Gentiles. And he went to the cross for your sin and for my sin. So none of us can say we're not implicit in the death of Christ. But don't be fearful to use the Bible to say what it says, because that's how God saves people. And we've so changed things to our what we call political perfection today, where etiquette, where we want to make sure that we don't offend people. Well, the Bible's going to offend the sinner because the sinner is a sinner. And if you don't like that, then don't listen to it, but you'll never be saved. No one can be saved until they first know they're lost. And if you think you were saved and never knew you were lost, you've never been saved. You've got to first be lost to be saved. And that's what Peter is doing in his message here. Now, God's servant Jesus Christ offered himself as the perfect and final guilt offering of sin, or in the Old Testament it's called the trespass offering. And in John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming over the hillside, he looked and the Spirit of God took over him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And that was the Savior himself. Isaiah 53 verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Now whose will was it to crush Jesus and cause him to suffer? It was the Father in heaven, his will. And through the Lord, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the Lord, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, some have said, well, that means Jesus Christ was married and had children. No, he didn't have any children. And all the nonsense about him having a wife is just hearsay. The Bible says explicitly the offspring spoken about in Isaiah 53 were those who are going to be saved from their sins, who would be his children by faith. You and I are the offspring of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the guilt offering. The guilt offering is an offering that pays for sin. One time I had a radio message in my radio programs through the years, and I entitled it, God Never Forgives Sin. Do you believe that? How many here believe God never forgives sin? Raise your hand. Just a couple of you. You're not sure, so I'm putting you on the spot. The truth of the matter is, God never forgives sin. God forgives sinners whose debt is paid, but he doesn't forgive the sin. The sin, the wages of sin is death. That's the payment for sin. And the death God's speaking about is separation from him for all eternity. That's what death is, separation. There's physical separation in this life and there's spiritual separation in the next life. God cannot forgive sin. It must be paid for. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to pay for your sin and mine. But once that sin is paid for and the Father accepts that payment for sin, then he can forgive you and me because we no longer have a debt to pay. So, you know, understand the difference between there. And it's important. Now, the guilt offering in Israel was for reparations for sin. It was compensation. It was satisfaction. So that's what Jesus did. He propitiated the Father when he offered himself up. That's a big word. But what it means is he satisfied his wrath against sin. The guilt of hunting down the sinner was no longer going to be for those who are in Christ. These Jews learned that very much. So David prophesied of Christ's resurrection, and he said, I saw the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Now this phrase, at my right hand, is what we call an idiom. An idiom is something like, I don't have a bucket here, it would be a very... A good illustration. When I say somebody kicked the bucket, what do I mean? They died. How did you figure that out? It's an idiom, right? In other words, it's a phrase in life that we know and understand what it means. It doesn't mean exactly what it is. Same thing in the Bible. When you see at God's right hand, it's not a phrase that says there are two chairs in heaven and Jesus is sitting next to God the Father. At his right hand is a phrase for the absolute rulership and authority of the throne. So, when it says, because he is at my right hand, he said, the resurrected living Christ, when he is risen from the dead, he will sit on the throne of heaven and be the ruler of the universe. Did you ever think of that? Your Savior is the ruler of the universe. And that's what exactly the Holy Spirit said. In Acts 2:32, God raised this Jesus to life. And Peter said, we're all witnesses of the fact. My script is a little different here from when I moved it over. Anyway, God proved and authenticated his messiahship not only by the wonders and miracles, but by the word of God, the written word of God prophesied hundreds of years ago. Now, the second part to that is that because Jesus Christ fulfilled the role and purpose of the Messiah, he was now to be given that rulership of heaven itself. The crown was now awarded to him. Verse 33, he's exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Peter said, look, you see all these people, all 120 of them, they have the Holy Spirit not upon them, but living in them, something that the Old Testament Jew didn't understand. But now, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit would take up and tabernacle residence in the believer. If you're a believer today, God is physically, spiritually, and in every way possible living in you, in the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. And he said, I will never, ever leave you. Isn't that nice? No matter what happens in our lives, no matter where we go, what we do, what failures we have, if you're truly a believer, God said, I will never, ever leave you.
That's why whenever the church, the people, we're the church, leave the building, God is here.
That's right. This is a sanctuary in the sense that the body of Christ is here. But the moment the body leaves, it's just a building. The Holy Spirit is in us, not in the building. Thank you, Bob. I appreciate that. So, in other words, death and resurrection are proclaimed in the Old Testament. It's right there in David's words. It's in other words as well, in Isaiah's words too. So, the crown was now awarded, and he is saying it is the Holy Spirit being poured out into the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Peter carefully explains how the Father now bestows the Holy Spirit. Does that mean because Jesus died for all that all are saved automatically? And the answer is no, because we have to willingly recognize and receive the person of Jesus Christ to be saved from our sins. Verse 34, David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord, the Hebrew there is Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand. So the crown for Christ is the throne of heaven. Verses 34 and 35. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So God is now working to build forever the eternal throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still saving sinners. You and I are part of the great and awesome body of Christ that will be for all eternity, but he's not done yet. But how is he going to save them? We read that earlier on. Paul said that you and I are the feet of Jesus. You and I are the mouthpiece of Jesus. You and I are the mind and brain and heart of Jesus. We must go out to the world and preach the gospel to every creature so they indeed can be saved. So, but now back to Peter. Peter had a special audience, remember. He had the Jews who literally crucified the Savior. They could not get past that crucifixion until that was repented of. And that's why Peter had to specifically preach to them this aspect of the gospel. Now, Peter used a very effective means of preaching. Remember I said in the beginning there were about five or six things that were part of biblical preaching? Well, let's see how Peter did, all right? We're going to mark Peter's message. Number one. Did he preach with boldness to bring people to a consciousness of their sins? Yes, he did. All right, he gets a check mark. Number two, did he preach the relevance of the cross to the needs of the people of his day? He absolutely did that. He gets another check mark. Number three, did he take the Old Testament and tie it together with the New? Yes, he did, through the preaching of David and Isaiah and others. All right. Number four, did he declare the gospel's good news that Christ died for their sins? Yes, he did. We didn't quite go over all those yet. We're going to go through them in a minute. But he did and will do. And number five, did he offer hope through a call of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, he did. So you can see this was a biblical message, a biblical proportion. And now, once you present all these things, does the preacher just pack up his Bible and walk away? No, now he has to close. Just like a good salesman, he has to close the sale. And how does Peter close the sale? He now prepares to persuade men. Now, what's his persuasion point? Take a look at verse 32. This is our third point. Jesus is attested to by his walk. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. You put him on a cross, you nailed him, and he died there, but God the Father overruled you and raised him from the dead. Now, how are you going to respond to that? That's basically what Peter was saying here there. And in fact, we're all witnesses of that. We have seen Jesus Christ alive on the earth, not only for 40 days, but for all the 3.5 years we as apostles walked with him. We watched him when he said, I am the bread of life. We watched him when he said, I am the light of the world. We watched him and heard him say, I am the door. Any man comes and enters in through me, he will be saved. We heard him say, I am the good shepherd. We heard him say, I am the resurrection and the life. We heard him say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And number seven, we heard him say, I am the true vine. And all that will grow in and through me will have life eternal. So we understand they lived in total surrender to the Father, and we saw Jesus display these things. So now these words rung in the ears of these Jews, and conviction came. You know, when Jesus first opened his mouth to preach, his very first preaching in the temple, this is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. How did they respond in the temple that day? In the synagogue that day? They chased him out. They wanted nothing to do with him. But we have to be the same as Peter and the Holy Spirit. We must preach with boldness, as Peter did, to bring consciousness for sin. We must preach by making the cross relevant to people's needs today. We must preach to relate God's word as an answer to every man's need in society in which we live. And we must declare with boldness, unless a person turns to Christ, they will suffer an eternal destruction in the lake of fire. And that is important for preaching. So, Peter summarizes, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Messiah, both Lord and Christ. Oh, the Holy Spirit was active that day, and 3,000 souls opened their hearts and minds to receive Christ as Savior. Now, when the people heard this, it says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is an interesting phrase, cut to the heart. It's really one word. It means a fatal stab wound. How many people recover from a fatal stab wound? Well, it's fatal. They can't recover, right? All right. That's what happened to them. They could not recover from the conviction of the Holy Spirit on that day. And as a result of that, they responded, what in brethren, what must we do? So Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't say, come join our church and tithe. He didn't say, give of your goods to the poor. He didn't say, come and lead a good life and Christ will be happy with you. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, this verse has been so badly destroyed by preachers today. We have entire denominations that have built themselves around this in its false teaching. But verse 38, Peter did not say, repent and be baptized as a condition to be saved. That is not what the text says. That is not in any way you could take the original Greek of this to say that. It's repent, and on account of your repentance and turning to Christ, now be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Why? Because they needed to show that they were truly repentant. And they needed to publicly show that repentance by being baptized. Now, I think we need to show it publicly today too, but not as much as they needed to do, because they were guilty of putting the living, resurrected Lord on the cross in that day. So it's important. How do we know that that is the meaning of the text? Well, there's two ways to do it. First of all, we can just look at one verse of Scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The point is twofold. Number one, to say that you must be baptized to be saved as well as repent ignores the immediate context of the passage. Peter's talking about believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and on that basis, you will be saved. But secondly, and this is important, because if you take that hermeneutical understanding of the text, what you do then is you break the analogy of Scripture. What is the analogy of Scripture? The analogy of Scripture says, here I have a verse of Scripture. I'm going to interpret it, and I come up with an interpretation of it. Now I must check my interpretation of this verse of Scripture against every other Scripture in the Bible. Does it line up with and agree with every other Scripture that talks on the same subject? If it doesn't align with other scripture on the same subject, guess what? You wrongly interpreted it. It will line up with everything else. So, what do we do with this verse? If we take it to mean that you must repent and be baptized to be saved from your sins, you won't find any other scripture anywhere in the Bible that says the same thing. You just have this one verse. But you also have a conflict with more than the teaching of salvation throughout the entire New Testament. For instance, the rest of Scripture unmistakably teaches that salvation is solely through faith alone, not with baptism. John 1:12, John 3:16, Acts 16:31, Romans 3:21-30, Romans 4:5, Romans 10:9-10, Philippians 3:9, Galatians 2:16. I didn't want to write any more on a page. But these are all the Scripture that says it's by faith alone. So you can't take that, and anyone who says that. Now that day, 3,000 souls came forward and declared Christ as King of their lives, as Messiah who saved them from their sins. How beautiful and wonderful it was. And as a result of that, baptism followed. And what a beautiful thing it was when these 3,000, I don't know how long it took, but it took some time, I'm sure, for all of them to go through the waters of baptism, testifying that they believed and trusted in Christ as their Messiah and repented of their sins. Now the point here of ending Peter's message, and I'm ending it right here, as Peter did, is that what is the point of preaching this message to you today as it was in the first century? And that is if there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their person, you need to be saved from your sin. You need to repent. That means to turn around, to do an about face about how you've been thinking about the Bible, how you've been thinking about who God is and who Jesus Christ is, and how you've been living your life in accordance with what God has said, or you're not living according to what God has said in the Bible. It's a complete about face to walk towards God instead of away from God, as we all are born to do in our lives. And once we believe that with our heart, and we ask the Lord Jesus to forgive us of our sins, because the Father has accepted his death as the payment of our sins, it is only then you can be forgiven of your sins. But what did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How important it is. Believe on what? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? God has put him on the throne of eternity. He is the ruler and master of the universe. And you're to surrender your life to him. Any believing in Christ without surrendering your life to him is no believing at all. And Jesus will not accept anyone. Now, does this mean if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all? That's a silly phrase. No, Jesus Christ is not Lord of my life, because all things in my life. I still have a sin nature, and I still struggle with it. Do you have a sin nature? You struggle with it, and you fight with it, and you still resist God and things, and you still sin against God? But every day we get closer to God, because every day we confess more and more, he's right. He has a right to this area of my life. He has a right to rule me here. He has a right to direct me and to say I should do this or not do this. He has a right to say I should spend my money here or not spend my money here, because he is Lord. And this is what we are learning as believers until we reach glory of making him the Lord of our lives. But you must be willing to say, Lord, my life is yours when you're saved, or you can never really come into the salvation experience. Lord, Master, Messiah, Savior, God, whatever term you want to put in there, that's exactly what it will be. And then what did Peter say? And he closed his message here in verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Isn't that wonderful? Those little children right there in the nursery, God can save them. Salvation comes to them when they reach the moment of reason. Some children reach the moment of reason when they're 4 years old. Some reach it when they're 10 years old. You know, the scary thing about those children in Sandy Hook, Connecticut, who died at that gunman's hands, they were first graders, somewhere between 6 and 10 years old. Some of them had reached the age of reason. And if they reached the age of reason and they hadn't trusted Christ, they perished for all eternity. Don't blame God for that now. You have to understand that. They could have had an opportunity somewhere along the way. But that's why it's so important that you reach children at a young age. Now, do children fully understand the gospel? No, they don't fully understand it, but they fully understand that someone is the Lord of their lives, the ruler of their lives. And if they see it in mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and great-grandma and great-grandpa, no matter what it is, how much easier is it for a child to come to the Lord? Ursa and I know that. Some of our children came to know the Lord when they were 4 years old, and they still remember it. Others, it was around 10, 12, somewhere in that area there. But, so, children are important. Let's never forget that. And don't forget your family and your children and grandchildren as well. And do everything you can. Because the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God should call. And of course, the scripture's there. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. That was the summation of Peter's message. Now, I can't finish this message without, because I know it'll go out in recording as well, without saying, if you're not sure that you've trusted Christ as your Savior by yielding your life in full surrender to Him to have and work in and through you, then do it today. And you can be sure. You can leave this door today of the church and know that if you trip and fall and break your skull or anything, or you drop dead of a heart attack, you will be in the presence of God. Maybe before you weren't sure of that. How can I make it sure? Let me show you. I sat down this week and I wrote this little prayer and I said, oh God, give me the words to say for anyone who isn't sure to just pray this prayer with the meaning of their heart, and I know God will save them. Let's stand and let's just do that. Let's quietly. I'm going to read this, and I guess you can see the words up there in the screen. And if you want to be sure of your salvation today, sure, absolutely sure, and you mean this with all your heart, I'll show you from the Bible that you can know for sure that you were saved. Here's the words. Lord Jesus, my heart is moved with fear and trembling. I want to be saved and know I am a forever child of God. Even if I am saved, I want to confess my faith anew, or maybe for the first time. So I hereby state with all my heart, I believe you are my Creator God, that you came to earth to save me through Jesus Christ. I believe He died on the cross for my sins, and you, Father, have accepted this for my sins. I repent of my sins and turn my whole life over to Christ now to rule and reign therein. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer again and you mean it with all your heart, then here's a verse for you that you can hold for all eternity. Verily or truly I say to you, I tell you, I'm thinking of King James in my head, the one who believes has what? When do you get eternal life? The moment you believe, the moment you prayed that prayer and you meant it with all your heart, you have the assurance you are saved for all eternity. Now, a lot of us have done that some years back, but maybe it's the first time for you. And if you're listening by recording today, I pray you pray that prayer and ask Christ into your life. Father God, take this message that Peter had preached and that we have looked at and use it again down through the centuries into the hearts of anyone who needs to know Christ as Savior. And for those of us who know Christ as Savior this Christmas season, may it be the impetus that causes us to go out and share through tracts and other means the good news gospel for the needy and hearts that are in need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's sing the song, Joy to the World.